Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You because You have been kind in bringing us here. We know, Lord, that all things are done according to Your decree, and You have sovereignly brought all things to pass. And so on this day we celebrate the fact that You have brought us here and that Your Scripture will be given to us, Lord. I pray, Father, Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, that we would be brought closer to You by this, that we would be strengthened against sin and against the devil, and that we would gather hope in You, Lord. We thank You for all of these things that we derive from Your Word. And on this day, we celebrate and adore You. We worship all the wonders that You have made. In Your name we pray. Amen. One of the grand themes of literature and folklore and fantasy in science fiction, animation, in film, one of those grand themes that you find in all of that media is the idea of hunting or killing God. Now, one of the great examples of this, it's a film that I enjoy very much. It's called Princess Mononoke. It's a Japanese animated film. And in this movie, the group of hunters gather together to hunt the god of the forest or the mountain. And this god in the film is represented by this deer-like creature, horned, beautiful, magnificent in appearance, and also somewhat fearsome and alien. When these hunters gather together to try and hunt this creature, they fight it tooth and nail, and they do eventually capture it, and they do eventually maim it quite substantially. And when this god is, I suppose, decapitated, then all of the forest begins to die around it. There are other gods in this film as well that these people gather together to try to fight and destroy. One of them is a giant wolf creature representing the wolves, the god of the wolves, and so on. Princess Mononoke in Japanese animation in general represents a lot of the Shinto beliefs of the Japanese people that they hold as a sort of a folk religion, wherein many things have gods in and of themselves. But this idea of hunting God is present in a lot of folklore and fantasy around the world, and we see this sort of thing happen even in Greek mythology or Babylonian mythology and some of the Latin American mythology as well, Mesoamerican actually, not Latin American. The theme of trying to capture and defeat God is something that is inherent in human nature. We enjoy this concept. We enjoy the idea of being able to defeat this transcendent being that maybe if we just work together like the Lilliputians who tied up Gulliver with their little ropes, perhaps we can defeat the dictator that is on top of us, that has subjugated us. If every human being was dedicated to defeat God, and if we could somehow recruit the entire planet Earth to defeat God, if we could all unite under that one purpose, could we do it? Or maybe on a smaller scale, if I said, no, God, you are not going to do anything that you want in my life. You're not going to be able to do the things that you purpose in me. I'm done with you. You can't reach me. I'm not permitting it. I'm going to set up walls against you. If even one key person who is in God's plans, for example, if Paul, somehow, we were to convince Paul, nope, don't listen to that guy that's going to stop you on the road. Don't write those epistles. If we could recruit Paul against God, could God then be defeated in his purposes? The question entirely is, can we beat God? Can we hunt him? Can we destroy his purposes? Can we kill him? Keep that in mind as we read Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 and onward. These are the descendants of Shem. Genesis 11, verse 10 through 32. It says the following: "These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, or Abram, as is tradition, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, and the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." This passage shows us, among other things, but for today we're choosing these three things that I'd like to highlight for you, three principles that are taught in this passage for us to take away for today and to apply to our lives. And number one is, God cannot be thwarted. The answer to the question of our introduction: can God be beaten? No. God cannot be thwarted. Number two, all creation has its purpose. And number three, the purpose of God is good. So let's begin with number one: God cannot be thwarted. In the progress of the narrative of the book of Genesis, we have seen this idea made bigger and bigger as it goes forward. And you might think, well, where does that happen? You might be asking. Well, for example, every time that we are given a list of descendants, it's because something catastrophic has happened, and then God kind of restores humanity or brings back more people to be alive or repopulate the earth. The first time this happens is after the fall, and then in that descendants of Adam, you find Cain. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, the enemy that is found in Cain, you see him express himself in verse 23 of chapter 4. In verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech represents an escalation of violence. Things got worse with Lamech. So Cain is an enemy among the descendants of Adam, and his descendants, Cain's line, becomes the enemy of goodness and righteousness, such that his population becomes so significant and his influence so overarching over all of humanity that God has to do something drastic to stop the spread of the cancer of violence from Cain's line. So Genesis 5, the descendants of Adam, Cain is in the middle of that. And because of his line, what happens? The flood. The violence has to be quelled, and God, with the flood, destroys the violence. But then we have Noah, and Noah's descendants, Shem, Cam, and Japheth. And Cam now carries this line of the enemy. And so the people of Cam unite. And what do? They unite to defeat God. So the people of Cain united in all their technology and all their advancements, as you see here in chapter 4 and verse 20. Adah gave birth to Jabal. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents, have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play lyre and pipe. Zillah gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze. The development of technology and civilization united in evil and violence. And then the line of Cam also united in the development of technology, as you see here in the Tower of Babel, when they all unite and they create the brick to make buildings, to make better structures. That is also destroyed. How? God confuses them. He doesn't necessarily destroy the buildings. All he does is confuse them. He fractures the alliance of humanity. So there are two rebellions that I've mentioned so far. The rebellion of Cain and the rebellion of Cam. But there's a first one that I haven't mentioned yet. And what was that rebellion? There was a rebellion before all of that. And that was Adam. Adam was the first rebellion. And how did God quell that one? Well, he threw him out of the garden. Adam first, then Cain, then Cam. Until we get to, and that's the primeval history in the book of Genesis, from chapters 1 through 11. Finally, at the end of chapter 11, we come to Abram, the descendant of Shem. Because all of these were threats to God's purpose. All of these were threats, a unification of human purpose in order to defeat God, to usurp his place. But they were defeated by God, what? Through the mere invocation of a flood and the confusion of languages. It wasn't an army. God didn't send some kind of champion warrior. God didn't send fire from the sky. He flooded them and then confused their languages. Can this God even be touched? Can this God even be hurt? Can this God even be cut? Can you approach this God with nets and swords and bows and arrows? Can you approach this God with missiles and bazookas and automatic rifles? Can you approach this God with strategic satellite lasers? Can you approach this God with tactical gear, computer systems? Can this God be defeated by science? Can this God be defeated by philosophy? By some sort of human metaphysic? Can this God be thwarted by my own rebellious, sinful heart? Can this God even be approached by the ambitions of a great and powerful man? The answer is no, because God can quell any rebellion he desires to quell, and he can defeat any enemy that approaches him. Who can challenge such a God who is untouchable? and beyond all. When the people of Israel were escaping from Egypt, they went off and were stuck between the waters of the Red Sea, and they could see the great cloud of the approaching army of the Egyptians, the greatest army that existed on the earth at the time, the most conquering and prosperous army, armed with the best weaponry. They would have been wiped out. The floor would have been mopped with their heads and their scalps by the Egyptians. They would have been run down and run through like dogs. They would not have survived this onslaught from the Egyptian army. But God intervened. And after seeing the great miracle of God at the Red Sea, after seeing how God put this entire army down with one swift stroke, Moses could do the only thing that a human being could do as he faces the marvel of God's power. He worshiped. And so we see in Exodus chapter 15 the composition that Moses wrote after witnessing God's marvel. And it teaches us a lot about God. It says, Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger in a chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deep were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Why? Because in this day and age, when this was written, there was the God of the river, there was the God of the mountain, there was the God of the trees and the rocks, there was the God of this and that, the sun and the clouds. But this is the universal God. This is the God of all the ocean. This is the God of all the boulders and the canyons, of the sun and the moon and the skies. This is the God who dominates all of creation and all that is. This is the God that can be sovereign over every element that is and has been. For you see, in his sovereignty, he cannot be dominated. Against God there is no triumph. Against God there is no victory. There is no reward. There is no glory. There is no success. Against God there is no hope, no anticipation, no optimism, no certainty, no confidence. Because God will win. God will triumph. God will subjugate. There is no enemy that could stand before God. And upon this fearsome thought, we must also reflect on the rest that Scripture has to tell us. We return then to Genesis 11, verse 10, we can make the following observation here. Verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpakshad, 2 years after the flood. Who names their child Arpakshad? And where does that name come from? Why would you do that? It's difficult to pronounce, probably by any human tongue. But in the confines of the heart of God, and in His foreknowledge, and in His will, wherein He had already constructed the composition of the entire Bible to be inspired and inscripturated by the people that He would decree who would put pen to paper for Him, He already had the name Arpakshad in His heart, so that He would be named such, so that He would be put in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, so that I would say His name to you today, so that you would hear it, which means that you had to be born on a specific day to specific people and live in a specific geographic location so that you would be here on this day to hear me say the name Arpakshad. God, in His sovereign will, is not simply setting things in motion. He doesn't simply turn the key of the ignition. He doesn't simply wind the clock. The Lord is meticulous in His control. And in the inspiration of Scripture, even the name, complex name, difficult to pronounce, was always His intention. And in His will, these things come about. God is in total control of creation. Every word of the Bible is there because God wants it to be. And all of these names, the length of their lives, the site of their lives, their names, their sons, the number of sons and daughters, all is under His direction. Even the falls. Do you believe that the evil of Cain's line was a surprise to God? Do you even believe that Adam's sin in taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, do you think that was a surprise to God? Do you think it was a surprise to God that the people of Cam's line came together and tried to build the Tower of Babel? Do you think that God had to intervene as a plan B? Do you think even that Jesus was a plan B? None of this was a plan B. Everything is going according to plan. The Lord has moved about through the course of history exactly according to His design, that not only He saw beforehand, but He wrote it and brings it to pass. Even the occasions of great sin and evil are brought about ultimately in the sovereign will of God. We see this in Romans 8:20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That God intended even the fall to occur, and that God intended that all the great evils that we have witnessed to occur. But then you might be asking, how can that be? What you're saying means that the atrocities, the mustard gas, the evil of World War I, or the evil of the Holocaust, the genocide of World War II, the assassination of President Kennedy, all of those things were brought about by the sovereign will of God? You must be kidding. This can't be right. There's no way. You might think that. You might have that objection. But if you think back to the greatest atrocities of humanity, was it the Holocaust? Was it the great evil, maybe of birth defects or cancer? All of these are the result of sin. Could there be a greater evil than those things? Well, if we look in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we do find the greatest evil that has ever occurred. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter tells a gathering of people, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. But God raised them up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Was the crucifixion the greatest sin to be committed by men on this earth? Yes. Was it planned all along, predetermined by God, even authored by God? Yes. Did the men who did this to Jesus, these godless men, are they guilty of sin, liable for it, answerable for it, if they did not repent? Absolutely, they are held accountable for it. The great evil and sin that we commit, we are responsible for, but that does not mean that God is not sovereignly in charge of all things. There is nothing in this world that does not occur without the authority of God. And everything God does has in its end, its ultimate end, his glory and goodness. And that's why he himself can never be guilty of sin. Because in his motives and in his ends is always the glory of God, his own glory. We cannot see as far as God can see. And when we take action, and it is sinful action, it is for our own self-indulgence. But for God, self-indulgence is not sin, it is virtue. For he is the greatest of all that is. If then God does something that glorifies himself, it is good and wonderful. And that's why we say the purpose of God is good, which is our last point. The purpose of God is good. We see this in Genesis 11, 27. After all that has happened in the primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11, you see this chapter is the hinge, it's the turning point. From this chapter onwards, we now turn to the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and so forth, until we get to Moses. But these are the patriarchs now. And this is the point at which the story turns. All of that evil, the confusion of Babel, the flood, culminates finally in this. Verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, because God's intention was always to bring about this Abram. And through Abram, the people of Israel. And through Israel, Jesus himself. He is the end game, the final point, the ultimate purpose of all that is. He is the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of righteousness, the glory of God, the uniquely begotten Son. and he will rescue his people. Colossians 1:15 through 20. It says, he is the image, Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, meaning he was instrumental in the creation of all things. He was the one used to create all things. He is the one who created all things, both in the heavens and on the earth. That sums up all that is, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. No force can be further applied here to emphasize the extent of the creation by the hand of the second person of the Trinity. The Son then created all things, and they were by him, and all things have been created through him by his instrumentality and for him, for his sake. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The second person of the Trinity holds reality together. Even now, your molecules are held together, not just by those chemical bonds in which we have apparently so much faith, but by the very force of the will of God. That you draw breath is because of God. That the oxygen from the air is transferred into your lungs and thereby transported into your bloodstream to every cell in your body is done only by the will of Jesus. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body and the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, meaning he is preeminent. Not that he was the first one made, but it means that he is the owner of all that is from the dead. Also the beginning of the resurrection, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, the key word, to reconcile, meaning to smooth together everything, to bring together everything. When engineers craft an airplane, they must smooth down the rivets of every part of that airplane in order that it would be aerodynamic in the sky. Any slight deviance from the aerodynamic design of this airplane will disturb its fuel efficiency and might even endanger it as it floats through the sky or flies through the sky. So that these rivets are sanded down so that they are flush with the surface of this slick aircraft. The rivets are reconciled with the structure and surface of the airplane. So then, in a sense, Jesus reconciles all of creation, all of the sin and all of the destruction, until you finally have such a view when you zoom out from even your own life and your own travails and your own failures and your own deficiencies. Why couldn't I have been smarter? Why couldn't I have been taller? Why couldn't I have been more successful? Why am I so sinful? You have been made precisely as the Lord has deemed you to be made. And you are being sanctified into the image of Christ even now, so that one day you would be reconciled to him. So that one day you would be made to fit into his grand and glorious image. He is the body, the head of the body and the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Ultimately, the purpose of God is to glorify himself in the work of Christ. And you are instrumental in his grand plan. We cannot defeat God, but we can join him. We can surrender to him. Against God, there is only defeat. Why would you stand against him in your life? Brother, sister, friend, why would you stand against him and his purposes? Why would you dare raise your hand against God and his goodness and his moral judgment and teaching? Why on earth would you indulge in sin knowing that you will be called accountable for it against this great God who without a qualm wiped out humanity in a flood? What do you think he will do to you? How can you stand against him in your sin, in rebellion? Just because you think now your life is, that's pretty good, it's hunky-dory, doesn't mean that judgment isn't coming in the next half hour. It is not guaranteed to you. Your next breath will not come unless the Lord authorizes it. And yet you stand there in your arrogant sin, thinking that you live outside of his purview. No, brother, no, sister, no, friend. You don't stand a chance. But you, friend, you, brother, sister, who live in the grace of God, you are hoping in his victory. You are living in his presence and in his eternal life. How can you live otherwise? How can you live without that peace? You now have it. You now grasp it. You can now enjoy it. You can rest in the victorious God. He is unstoppable. And he, as the song said a few minutes ago, did not in Christ rest until he accomplished redemption. And even now intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. Not resting, interceding. The unstoppable God, full force, redeeming you and bringing you to himself. Oh, what a glorious thought. That he would redeem us, unworthy sinners. But that victory is the one in which we can always take comfort. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, because you have accomplished all that you have seen fit to accomplish. And you will accomplish all that you have seen fit to set before us in due time. We pray then, Father, that you would sanctify during the course of our lives. Bring us to repentance even now. Bring us to righteousness. And we pray, Father, that this world would see your glory soon, fully, without caveat. Redeem us, Lord. Forgive our sins through Christ. And allow us to live in the great peace that you have promised. In your name we pray. Amen.